You've heard me share the story about the kindergarten teacher in the middle of the winter. It was obvious that one of her five-year-old little boys was having a very terrible time getting his boots on. So she offered to help, and she did not anticipate how hard it was going to be. She pulled and he pushed, and she literally broke into a sweat getting those boots on when he announced, "They're on the wrong feet." She tried her best to keep her cool, and she pulled them off, and with much effort, she managed to get them on the right feet this time, only to hear him say, "These aren't my boots." And it was all she could do to keep from screaming, "Why didn't you say so?" She pulled them off, only to hear him say, "They're my brother's boots. My mama made me wear them." At this point, she doesn't know whether to laugh or to cry, and she strains, and she gets the boots finally on, and then she says, "Now, where are your mittens?" And he said, "I stuck them inside my boots." Life gets very hard when we get things out of order. And that's why I wanted to do this series called First, because we want to spend a few weeks just examining what the Bible says about what or who goes first. And last week, remember, we said Christ is first. And we talked about Colossians chapter 1, that Christ is fully God and God is fully in Christ. And he is all Lord and Lord of all. He is sovereign over all creation. He is sovereign over the church. He's sovereign even over death. And we said that most of us don't struggle with telling Christ that he doesn't have any place in our lives. Our struggle is with giving Christ first place in our lives. First place is something we like to save for ourselves. Now, there is a word for this in the Bible, and that word is idolatry. Idolatry is the sin mentioned more and condemned more than any other sin, because God knows that all of us struggle with an idolatrous heart. Now you're thinking, "I don't kneel before stone statues and offer prayers," but in the Bible, idolatry is deeper than that. Idolatry is at the root of all sin. I want to give you this definition. Sin is first allegiance to secondary things. Now, this opens up a whole new way of thinking about sin, because it's easy to say that sin is just when I do wrong things or bad things or dark things. So as long as I'm not doing dark and wrong and ugly bad things, and I go to church regularly, then I don't have a sin problem. But the Bible says sin goes deeper than that. Sin is any time in my life that I give primary allegiance to what God created as a secondary affection. So sin could be that I have an addiction to beer, or sin could be that I have an addiction to my career. Anytime I put anything in first place where only God belongs, then I'm dealing with an idolatrous heart. Sin is allowing any other call or any other agenda to supersede God's. So it's not just enough to stop where we did last week and say Christ is first. We know that. The real challenge now is to make those daily decisions to put Christ first. That's not easy, because there is something that I believe much of contemporary Christianity has lost. Now turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 51. There is a very significant transition. That verse says this, Luke 9:51, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." And that verse begins a section of about 10 chapters that scholars call the travel narrative. Six other times in that section, Luke is going to say that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. The time was approaching. We know what Luke means. He's not saying that Jesus is going to Jerusalem for his coronation. Jesus is going to Jerusalem for his crucifixion, and he knows it. So this section of the Gospel of Luke, we are intended to read as spoken by someone who's about to die. Jesus knows he's going to Jerusalem to die. And he invites us to come with him. And he's going to say some of the most startling and disturbing things he has ever said. For example, just a few verses later, and remember, he's on his way to Jerusalem to die. Verse 57 in chapter 9 of Luke. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And he said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Wow! Where did that Jesus come from? Did you know that Jesus was in the Bible? I mean, hasn't he ever read How to Win Friends and Influence People? Jesus never had a problem drawing crowds. I mean, who would not want to hang out with a guy who heals the sick and gives out free food? But he's not interested in attracting spectators. He's trying to gather recruits. He is heading to Jerusalem to pay the ultimate price, and he is asking people to come with him. That invitation is available to anybody, but the terms are applicable to everybody. Follow me. That, my friends, is what I think the contemporary church, modern Christianity, has lost. We have lost the call to follow Jesus. Now notice I capitalized the word follow. I don't think we struggle with the second part, the me part. We've got the me down. Most evangelical churches are very good at preaching Jesus. We tell people it's not Muhammad, it's not Buddha, it's Jesus. We're good at preaching the me part. What we're not good is at preaching the follow part. We've kept the person, but we've lost the path. We've kept the man, but we've lost the mission. We kept Jesus, but we lost go to Jerusalem. And what we are offering our world is Christianity without conversion. You don't have to follow Jesus anymore. You just need to accept him. You hear that all the time. You just need to accept Jesus as your personal savior, which, by the way, he never said. The nice thing about accepting Jesus is I don't have to put him in first place. I have to just intellectually agree with the fact that he is who he said he is. And I can pretty much keep my life the way it was before I accepted him. And we do it all under the banner of what we call grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was right in his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship. It's cheap grace. He wrote before he was murdered by the Nazis these words: "Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace is preaching a forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross. And it is under the influence of this kind of grace that the world has been made Christian, but at the cost of secularizing the Christian religion as never before. The Christian life comes to mean nothing more than living in the world as the world and being no different from the world for the sake of grace. Now, the upshot of it all is that my only duty as a Christian is to leave the world for an hour or so on Sunday morning and go to church to be assured that my sins are all forgiven. I no longer need to try to follow Christ because cheap grace, the bitterest foe of discipleship, has freed me from that. And I would say that in my almost 22 years of preaching, it is the single hardest struggle to try to explain that Jesus will take anybody where they are, but he will never tell anybody they can stay there. So today, in most churches, instead of offering people a path toward Jerusalem or a life of carrying a cross, we offer people happiness. And the result is that we have churches full of people who give Jesus a place in their life, just not first place. We come to Jesus on our terms, but Jesus says, no, you must come on my terms. And I think there's a reason that Jesus said the first ordinance you must obey to enter into my movement is baptism. The first thing you must do is totally die. Putting Christ first begins with that. I think that's what he was saying a few chapters later in the Gospel of Luke. He's still on the road to Jerusalem, and he says, I want you to understand what it costs to follow me. Because doesn't everyone decide what it costs before they spend, unless you're a politician? He didn't say that part. Three times in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is going to use the exact same expression. Notice this with me. Luke 14, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and yet does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus says there is a cost to following him. So let's get very tangible. Well, what does that mean? First, Christ is before personal relationships. When Jesus set out toward Jerusalem, he did so against the wishes of his family. His mama and his brothers did not want him doing and saying what he was doing and saying. But he went anyway. And many people who have followed him have had to make the same hard choice. I am very convicted still every time I hear the story about the missionary who said at one of his services that he held on a Sunday, a young teenage girl came to be baptized and she was carrying a suitcase, and he did not understand the impact until the service was over when he realized she had that suitcase with her because she could not go home. She understood, if I give my life to Christ, I lose my family. And Jesus says, if you do not hate your father and mother and brothers and sisters, then you cannot be my disciple. And I'm trying to wrap my mind around that because I know the Bible tells me to love my family. I want you to take a look at this. This is a picture of my family. And this is in my office, and I see this hundreds of times a day. Am I not supposed to love my family? What does he mean, hate? Well, what we do is we say, well, it doesn't really mean hate. It means to love less. Well, Jesus could have said love less. He did not say that. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose a woman approached me and said, Mike, I am attracted to you. I would like to be your lover. I'm not asking you to divorce your wife. I'm not asking you to spend most of your time with me. If you would just give me some of your time and some of your affection, I will be content. Now, how do you think my wife would feel if I approached her with that proposal? If I said, Shannon, please understand, I want to stay married to you. I will love this other woman less than you. I think that my wife would want me to hate any relationship that diminished the affection that is supposed to go only to her. And that's what Jesus is saying. Your family does not belong in God's place. That's hard to hear. And I think that Jesus meant for that to be hard to hear. But the amazing thing is, when you walk this way, it becomes liberating. Because suddenly, you're living for an audience of one. And you are delivered from the temptation that I think that almost all of us struggle with. And that is to be a people pleaser. A lot of people spend their life seeing how many unhappy people they can keep happy. And that is exhausting. And it is unsustainable. So it is liberating to just live for Christ. But something else, it is relationally rewarding. My wife has been married to me for almost 22 years, and that has not been very easy because, like most men, I score very high on the clod factor. But in almost 22 years, I have not lost one moment's sleep wondering, will she leave me? Will she cheat on me? Will Shannon grow tired of me? Do you know why? My wife loves Christ more than she loves me. Now, I'm not a bona fide marriage counselor, but I'm going to give you the best piece of wisdom that you are ever going to get. If you want a great marriage, then you go and find someone that loves Jesus more than they love you. Because the amazing irony is, when I die to my family, I'm actually able to live for them better. That is non-negotiable with Jesus. You cannot put family in first place. Christ is before personal relationships, but also Christ is before personal ambitions. Now look at this. This is a copy of my diploma from Lincoln Christian College and Seminary. I have this displayed in my office. Now, this might not be a big deal to you, but it was to my family. I was the first in my family to graduate from college. And when I graduated, my mom was there, my grandmom was there, and they were proud. I was proud. Now, is it wrong to have the ambition to be educated? Maybe your ambition is to have a strong career or to build up a business or to really excel at sports or to thrive in the arts. And then we have Jesus that says in verse 27 of chapter 14 of Luke, "And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." I think it's hard for us to get the notion of that because we have never seen anybody carry a cross. But Jesus' original hearers had. And here's what they knew. If you see somebody carrying a cross, you better take a good look at them because you're never going to see them again, ever. They are making a one-way trip. And today we use that phrase, that's just my cross to bear, and in ways that I think Jesus never meant. I was born with asthma, that's just my cross to carry. I have a learning disability. I grew up in deep poverty, and that's just been my cross to bear. And I'm not trying to make light of those trials, but do you realize you cannot know Jesus? In fact, you can even hate Jesus and have to deal with a handicap or poverty. Those aren't crosses. A cross is not a trial that could happen to anybody. A cross is a specific suffering that you chose because you are following Christ. It is a sacrifice you're making in your life that you would not have chosen except you believe Christ is first. And the way that it works is not that we get Christ to sign his name on the contract of our lives so I can go and live my life, quote unquote, in his name. You see, we sign our name at the bottom of a blank page, and Christ takes that then and says, I'll fill in the rest. There is a difference between pursuing Christ and asking Christ to endorse our pursuits. Jesus said this is non-negotiable. I come before personal relationships, And I come before personal ambitions. But one more thing. Christ is before personal possessions. Now look at this box. This is something that I got when I was 11 years old in Tossa de Mar, Spain. And inside of this box, I have a lot of foreign coins that I've collected over the years. And one thing that used to be in here, but isn't any longer, was a $2 bill. And that was taken by a group of people that I left sit in my office for just a few minutes alone. And they were there because they were wanting some financial assistance from our church. And that $2 bill wasn't really special other than the fact that it was given to me by my grandmother Damastus. So it was very precious to me personally. But you know what? I have a lot of stuff. Definitely a lot more than I need. I like my stuff. And Jesus says in verse 33 of chapter 14 of Luke, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. I think one of the things that keeps us from picking up our crosses is all of the stuff that we keep holding on to. It's not that Jesus said it's wrong to own stuff, but stuff winds up owning us, and we put it in first place. And I think that this issue of discipleship is totally dependent upon resolving the issue of ownership. Who owns our stuff? Following Jesus means it all goes to his disposal. Notice he didn't say that you have to give away everything to be his disciple. He said you have to give it up. You have to say, well, here it is, Jesus. Here's my house. If you know someone that needs a place to stay, if you know someone, Lord, that could come in and live with us until they get back on their feet, just let me know. This car that I drive in, God, if you know someone that needs a ride, God, if you know someone that could borrow this from me for a while, that they really need it more than I do, well, you just let me know. These clothes, God, I've got so many. And if you know someone that needs some clothes, needs some of the stuff that I have more than I do, just let me know. In an old Church of Christ hymnal, there was an old hymn entitled, Jesus Demands My All. And the melody was very difficult, so there was an asterisk at the bottom that read, for an easier version, see number 365. Jesus comes along and says, I demand your all. And we have been saying for years, you got an easier version? I think Jesus deliberately chose the metaphors of building a tower and going to war because he was going to Jerusalem to launch a war against the gates of hell, and he was going to build a movement to reach the world. He knew what it was going to cost, and he said, follow me. Well, is it worth it? I guess that depends on whether you think Jesus is worth it or not. You see, you can't plow a good row if you're always looking back. And you cannot follow Christ if you're always second guessing if Jesus is worth it or not. The cost of following Jesus is very great. But I would contend that the cost of not following is even greater. See, the major messes of my life, and I know the major messes of your life, can be traced back to one simple fact. We got things out of order. I put something in first place that did not belong there. So I'm going to ask you a question. What is the most difficult thing for you to surrender to Christ? We have to name idolatry if we're going to reject it. And it's probably a good thing, but it was never meant to be primary. Luciano Pavarotti was one of the great voices of our generation. He died back in 2007 and he grew up in Italy. His father was a baker, and he recognized early in life that his son was a brilliant singer. So he gave him voice lessons, but he also sent him to college to learn to be a teacher. And when he graduated from college, he said to his father, "What should I do? Should I be a teacher or should I be a singer?" His father did not give him an answer, but he gave him wisdom. He said, "Luciano, a man cannot live his life trying to sit between two chairs. He will just fall. You have to pick one chair and sit only in it." So he picked music. And it wasn't easy. He spent 7 more years before he ever had a professional performance. And then another 7 after that before he ever sang at the Metropolitan Opera. And people would say, "You had a great career because you were so gifted." And he would say, "No, I had a great career because I picked one chair and I gave everything to it. There is just one throne, just one. And you can only put one person or thing on it. Just one can be first. You cannot follow Jesus. Now, you can accept him, but you cannot follow him until you have decided what that one thing is going to be." We're going to sing in just a moment. And as we do, I'm going to ask you to let the Holy Spirit help you identify the most difficult thing for you to surrender to Christ. Maybe, just maybe, it is your very life. I hope that you will examine your heart as we sing this song of invitation.